Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26 today. And as you're turning over there, let me begin with a question I asked Phil's sons a while ago. And they couldn't answer unless one of them Googled it and found the answer, in which case you cannot answer. Okay, good. Here's the question. How tall is the world's tallest man?
Living.
As of 4 days ago. According to Guinness World Book of Records. It's a fellow from Turkey, of all things. His name is Sultan Kosun. He's 29 years old and he measures 8 feet 3 inches. Kind of interesting little side note here. Apparently he has a disorder that's called acromegaly. I think I'm pronouncing that closely enough. Back in May of 2010, he visited University of Virginia Medical Clinic for treatment for a tumor on the pituitary gland. And apparently it worked because he's now stopped growing. He just was growing every year and wouldn't stop until then. So I thought about that, but then I thought, well, wait a minute. There's the tallest man in the world. What about the opposite extreme? How tall is the smallest person? Tallest man, by the way. By the way, I'm limiting this to the masculine gender, ladies, you understand. We're not talking about how tall or short or anything else women are. How small is the smallest man?
Well, there's a guy in China, he was like 2'4".
Okay, 2'4". Okay, here is, according to last night's Google, ready? As of September of 2011, there was a fellow named Edward Hernandez, 25-year-old fellow who was born to a poor family in rural Colombia, South America, who measured in at 27 inches. By the way, just appreciate this. Hey, Zach, would you stand up beside your granddad? Just stand up, just for 1 minute, just so people can see you. There you are. Okay. Zach measured 38 inches a minute ago. Okay, thank you. You can sit down now. This fellow measures 27 inches. But the record was broken recently. There's a fellow over in Nepal, 72 years old, who measures 21 inches 5. If I hadn't seen it, and they have videos of it and the rest, I couldn't believe it either. But when I was reading about both of those men recently, the question came to my mind, how do you really measure a man? Or woman? Not just in their physical size, obviously there are ways to measure the physical person, but how do you measure their character? If I'm 8 foot plus, does that mean I'm really a great man of character? And conversely, if I'm only 21 and a half inches tall, does that mean I'm really a miserable character, small in character? And maybe even more to the point today, how is it that the Lord develops that kind of character in his people? And as we think about the Apostle Peter one more time today and how it was that the Lord developed in him the character and the person that he became to be such a leader in the first century church. It's wonderful to realize that there are parallels as well in our lives. I've said this multiple times. It's worth saying again that the Lord not only calls us to himself, just as he did Peter, but as he calls us to himself, he builds us up in the faith. How does he go about doing that? One of the primary ways he does that is through the written word of God, because it's through the written word of God that we connect with the living word of God. In Peter's case, as a good Jew, he not only was raised on the Old Testament and memorized large portions of the Old Testament, that was simply a part of the education then, but here he was for 3 years living with the living word of God, so that 24/7 he was seeing him, he was hearing them, and it was a marvelous joining there. The goal of our lives is not simply to become academically astute in God's Word. It is learning God's Word, yes. But the goal is the connection with the living Word of God through the written Word of God and through prayer. It's interesting, I was reading a part of St. Patrick's Confession. And by the way, if you don't know much about his life, it really is a wonder how God captured him. Raised in a Christian family, as many of us had that privilege, and rejecting his parents' faith, trifling with it, and then captured by those Irish pirates and taken and sold into slavery for 6 years. And it was in that setting that the Lord wonderfully set him free in his captivity. He writes in his confession, "But after I came to Ireland, every day I had to tend sheep." I said last week pigs, excuse me. He tended sheep, and many times a day I prayed. The love of God and his fear came to me more and more, and my faith was strengthened. And my spirit was moved so that in a single day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and almost as many in the night. And this even when I was staying in the woods or on the mountains. And I used to get up for prayer before daylight, through snow, through frost, through rain. There the Lord opened the sense of my unbelief that I might at last remember my... Remember my sins and be converted with all my heart to the Lord my God, who comforted me as would a father his son. With the touch of emotion there, one of the things that increasingly solicits that for me. When I think of it, is when any individual, man, woman, child, genuinely comes to the end of themselves and repents and is brought to faith. There's a blessing in being brought to the end of ourself and finding repentance. John Newton knew that so well. And his hymn, Amazing Grace, you've heard me say this before, but the one verse reads, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And by the way, in Irish, in Patrick's case, just to remind you that the Lord, after he wonderfully delivered him from Ireland, took him back to his home country, appeared to him and called him to go back to Ireland, which was dominated by the Druids, who were big into human sacrifice. They controlled the chieftains and so forth. On a number of occasions, the Druids tried to ambush him and kill him, and he was miraculously delivered. At one time, he wrote, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, captivity." Because they were the foreigners coming in, the Druids would stir up false accusations to the chieftains to try to get them at least arrested and taken away. But he said, "I don't fear any of these things because of the promises of heaven." And eventually he was able to baptize over 120,000 souls, 300 churches founded. At the end of his life, he wrote this, "Patrick the sinner, an unlearned man, to be sure. None should ever say that it was my ignorance that accomplished any small thing. It was the gift of God." And that's the story that's repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated in God's people. That's what he's about in our lives. He brings us to himself. He builds us up in the faith as we increasingly come in contact with him through the written word, through prayer, through fellowship, all these things building us up in the faith. But then he does to us as he did for Peter and the disciples. He brings us into situations and circumstances where it becomes very clear to us that while this is God's will for my life, he really does want me to do this. Nevertheless, what he's calling me to do, I can't do. It's humanly impossible. And so he brings us to the end of ourself. Whether it's the disciples trying to feed 5,000 men, much less the women and children with merely 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or whether it's us doing the number of things that he tells each of us to do. And the New Testament, by the way, don't forget, while no, we're not under the Old Testament law with all of that, the New Testament has some 300 plus commands. Are you able to fulfill any of them in and of yourself? I tremble the more I understand my sinfulness and that I can't do this. Lord, I need you. And so we, in addition to extended time with the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and being regularly brought to the end of ourselves as we see the impossibility of living life apart from him. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. And we learn that by experience. Nevertheless, there's a third way that the Lord not only prepared Peter to become the man that he became, but that he prepares all who are his. And it's on occasion allowing us to fail. And I remember the first time I mentioned this in a group. In fact, when I was learning it, it was like I really didn't even want to face it. But then to share it with people, I remember looking into the countenances of people and saying, what are you saying? He wants me to fail? I came across an illustration that John MacArthur used in a similar connection that I shared with you a couple of years ago. He wrote, recently I read the results of a study involving all the young people in America who have been involved in the epidemic of school shooting rampages. It turns out that the common denominator among the shooters is that virtually all of them are young people who are prescribed Ritalin or other antidepressant drugs to control behavior problems. It seems that instead of being disciplined for wrong attitudes and bad behavior, they were drugged into a stupor. Instead of training them to behave and teaching them self-control, child psychologists prescribed mind-numbing drugs that only temporarily curbed their rebellious behavior. So the defiant, rebellious attitudes that were the root of the problem were never really dealt with. He writes, those kids had been artificially sheltered from the consequences of the rebellion in their younger childhood. They missed the life experiences that might have shaped their character differently. Now, whether you accept that immediate application of what John MacArthur was saying as it related to those specific terrible incidents that have gone on in those shootings or not, I hope you'll agree that the principle behind what he's saying is no less true. You can only postpone the inevitable so long. And as a young person is indulged, or as any person is indulged and allowed to keep getting further away from the truth and reality of life, and they just keep going their own way, eventually there's a day of reckoning. The earlier I take care of these problems in my life, the better for me. See, it's a loving parent who quickly disciplines the child with that long range in view. But I want you to know our Heavenly Father is the perfect parent. He loves me. He loves you. If you're one of his, he gave his son for you. He loves you. And what's he do for you? He brings into our life those things that hurt. Father recently was telling me about having to apply corporal punishment to the child's bottom. I remember when my father did that, we had a paddle that somebody gave my dad when he started a family, and inscribed on it were something like this. Apply to the side and apply to the pride, and if that doesn't work, apply to the hide. And they did. and of all my five siblings, I needed it the most. They could have worn it out, and I still needed it more. So what does he do? He brings areas into our life that we look at from our human perspective as being failures. We fail. And when we think of Peter's life, probably one of the one that most quickly comes to our mind when we think of Peter failing. And by the way, there are a number of these in his life, both before Pentecost and after Pentecost, by the way. We're not going to go there, but just to remind you, in the book of Galatians, as Paul was dealing with a church that was compromising the gospel, you know, Paul could live with different things and address things, and, you know, you like broccoli and I don't like it, and he could get, but there were certain things that pushed his button, and anything that compromised the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, he put all things to the side. We can't compromise here. And with the church at Galatia, he went right to it. And in part, as he illustrated what he was getting at, they were bringing the law into faith. You've got to not only believe Jesus, you've got to do this as well. He said, you know, that happened when Peter and Barnabas were here. And as long as the Jews from Jerusalem weren't there, they were fine eating with the Gentiles and having fellowship. But when those guys from Jerusalem came, they thought, whoa, what are we doing here? We can't associate with these Gentiles, let alone Jesus Christ bought them with his blood too. We're all one family, but we can't do that because they're Gentiles. And Paul said, when I saw what they were doing, I stood to their face and I said, what are you doing? He didn't even take them aside. He made a public statement of this. You guys are wrong. Can you imagine taking the Pope aside and doing this? Peter and Barnabas, what are you doing? He got it wrong. Even an apostle got it wrong. None of us are beyond that. And certainly that's what we find here in chapter 26 of Matthew. This chapter opens after Jesus had been teaching in chapters 24 and 25. That's called the Olivet Discourse, where Christ was prophesying not only the destruction of Jerusalem, the defeat of the Jewish nation, which came in 70 AD because they had rejected the Messiah, but even further down the corridors of time, he was prophesying and looking to the time that would take, what would take place before his second coming. Things that were still future. Now, question, why is that of any significance? We're looking at chapter 26. Granted, that's what was in chapters 24 and 25. Why does that have any bearing here? Well, look at verse 1. Jesus begins now, or Matthew, excuse me, says, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and notice, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I don't know how many times I've read that and I didn't get it. Let me see if I can help you get it. This is as if Jesus is saying, let me just confirm the legitimacy of the prophecies that I've just been telling you back in chapters 24 and 25 about the coming destruction of the city, which will take place after you're dead, most of you, dead and gone. In fact, my second coming, which will definitely be after you're all dead and gone. You don't know that, but I know it. Let me confirm that to you by giving you a shorter prophecy, a prophecy that's closer to you. We looked at that at Christmas, didn't we? Isaiah 7, the wonderful prophecy of the virgin birth. And after Isaiah gives that prophetic statement that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, you'll call his name Emmanuel. And he gives that to the nation. The language, the Hebrew language, changes. And it comes back so that he's now addressing not the nation, he's addressing the king, Ahaz, that wicked man. And he says, butter and honey shall he eat until he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. Because before he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lands that you abhor will be forsaken by both your kings. What was he saying? Isaiah was saying, listen, I've just given you a long-range prophecy of the virgin birth. That's coming hundreds of years down the road. You want to know how I can confirm that to you today? Because this child that I'm holding in my arms, this infant, before it's old enough to know to refuse the evil and choose the good, these two nations, the northern kingdom and Syria, that are attacking you, are gone. You're scared to death of them right now. You don't see this coming, but God does. And in just a few years, their history, they're gone. So if that happens in a few years, you can be sure that what I've prophesied is coming hundreds of years down the road will also take place. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can be sure that the prophecies I just gave you about distant times, years away, is going to take place because my immediate crucifixion and death that I'm telling you right now will take place in just 2 days. If that takes place, then you can be sure the other will. And to reassure the reader that Jesus was in complete control, and by the way, this is a wonderful point. Another thing that I've totally missed in the Gospels. Jesus was in complete control of everything that was going on. I've always read the Gospels thinking he was just sort of being pushed and shoved by the events that were there. Not so. He's in charge. He's in control. In fact, to reassure us of that, Matthew tells us that behind the scenes, in a closed-door gathering of the nation's top leaders, you wonder what goes on in Washington or in Frankfurt in those closed-door sessions. They don't want anybody to know what's going on. We don't want this to get out. He lets us know. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Notice verse 5, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They're smart enough to understand if we do this during the feast of Passover, we are in jeopardy. We may have a riot on our hands. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, not only predicted that it would occur then, he made sure that it did happen then. Do you understand that? It's good for us to keep that in mind as we see things happening in our own nation, in our local, state, federal government, things that are just beyond our control. We can't touch them, to understand that there is a God who controls the events of history. And even when it's outside of our control, which most things are, he is in control. They can, what's that old thing? Man proposes, God disposes. Is that how that goes? That's what we're seeing here. Now, in the next couple of verses here, Matthew records that anointing of Lazarus' sister Mary as she anointed Jesus' feet with a costly ointment. And you'll remember the disciples objected. They criticized her for what they called a waste. In fact, Judas was particularly named in John, I think it was. Why you could have sold that and given the money to the poor. Of course, he was a thief. He really didn't care about that. But verse 10 finds Jesus replying, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. Notice, for in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it was then, verse 14, that one of the disciples called Judas went to the chief priest. And he said, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he was looking for a chance to betray him. And having made plans for the Passover meal, I'm skipping some verses now. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, notice he dropped a real bombshell on them. While they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. If they were eating in the 21st century, I wonder if they'd have heard forks hit the plate. Just out of, what? And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? That is, understand at this point, they have no idea who it is. Judas has completely gone under the radar for them. But while the betrayer was unknown to them, he wasn't a mystery to the Lord. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And he adds the sobering words, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if he had not been born." And as breathtaking as that statement is, and it is, it's astounding. To our utter amazement, Judas has the chutzpah. You know that Yiddish word? Good Yiddish word, chutzpah. You've got to make sure your throat is cleared when you try to say it, though. It could be embarrassing. What does it mean? Audacity. Judas has the audacity. He has the nerve to say, "Rabbi, is it I?" By the way, what a piece of instruction about human nature. That the person who is most guilty can put on such a front. Jesus said, "You've said it." By the way, John tells us that Judas eventually left the upper room to carry out his betrayal, but not before Jesus had washed the disciples' feet. If you were here last week, we were in John 13 together, looking at that together. And remember how Jesus, who is the master, took off his outer garments. He's clothed like the lowest of slaves, just a loincloth on, puts a towel around him, and begins to do what only the lowest of servants would do, wash the feet of each of the disciples. And I remind you of that because as he came to Judas, you have to wonder what was going through his mind. As he came to him and took his feet and did what the lowest of servants had washed his feet. The church that I came from back east had a tradition of at the Lord's table, they would also have a foot washing thing. And as you finished the foot washing, you would give an embrace to the person. And the older members would kiss you on the cheek or on the neck. I wonder, Jesus did that to Judas. Here, Judas. But it was after Judas was gone from the upper room that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper that we have come to love so much. He inaugurated what he called a new covenant. And do you remember what Jesus said was the basis for the new covenant? Verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This represents my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." He could have said as well, "You don't understand this very well yet, but you'll get it pretty clearly soon. This represents how the covenant is started." You remember how the old covenant began? One of the blessings of reading through the Bible each year is to be reminded. And this year, as I came again to that time, as that generation was wandering, they've received the law and they offer a sacrifice. And Moses takes the blood of the sacrifice and not only sprinkles the law that he's received from God, but he sprinkles the people with it. That institutes the old covenant with the nation. Here's the beginning of the new covenant. How does it come? With the death of not just a perfect animal in an Old Testament setting, but with the perfect Lamb of God. And his blood avails for me. It sprinkles me. Peter talks about it sprinkling our consciences. And it's after All of this intrigue, you see, and all of these events that revolve around Christ's imminent death, that Matthew records Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. But notice how even that occurred. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And let me just point out in passing that a part of the significance of Christ quoting this passage from Zechariah is not only that you have yet another confirmation from the Old Testament that the Messiah was expected to be killed, but also in this case, Zechariah is quoting, are you ready for this? He is quoting the Lord of hosts. Capital L-O-R-D. Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel, is speaking through the prophet and says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So you could put that Old Testament verse next door to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, isn't it? Where Peter, during the great sermon at Pentecost, announced that Jesus was delivered, this is a quote, he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And if you find yourself having trouble getting your mind around that, I'm glad, because I just want you to know I'm joining you in that, but at the same time to understand that nothing is happening by chance here. It is all according to God's divine timetable and His decrees. He is in control. Nothing's taking Him by surprise. Nevertheless, Jesus assured them, verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And it's in this setting, you see, that Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. If you would, please keep your place here and turn to Luke chapter 24. And again, if you were here last week as we were reading through John 13, as we talked about or remembered Christ washing the disciples' feet, you may remember what happened when Jesus came to Peter to wash his feet. First thing that happened was Peter, in essence, looking at Jesus and saying, what do you think you're doing? I mean, this is the guy who, back a few weeks before, Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said, who do you think that I am? Confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has more and more and more reason to understand that with clarity. But as Jesus was coming to wash his feet, What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? And having said that, he went on to say, when Jesus explained what he was doing, he said, look, you're never going to wash my feet. And the Greek is never, no way, no how. This is a done deal, Jesus. You're not going to do this. And Jesus wonderfully says, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And you know how Jesus said, oh, well, in that case, not just my feet, my head, give me a bath. And Jesus explained that a little further. You'd have thought that after that sequence of events that had just happened, Peter would have been a little slower on the verbal draw at this point. You think? I mean, in spite of the fact that at least three written occasions we have in God's Word, he confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and understand what that means. Isaiah 55. If you're really the Son of God, that means your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways are higher than my ways. You never make a mistake. Can you imagine somebody never making a mistake? That just doesn't happen humanly. Even with the best of intentions and qualifications, we make mistakes. He never makes a mistake. God never gets it wrong. And unlike us, he never gets it wrong that way. But in spite of this fact, you see, when Peter's trying to rebuke him back in chapter 16 of Matthew for even suggesting that the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, is going to be ill-treated and crucified, and the Lord flatly rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan." In the face of all of this that we've seen in these last few verses, Peter is still willing to contradict the living Word of God. And that's what I'm wanting you to come to. He's still willing to cross swords with Christ. He's still willing to contradict him. He declares in no uncertain terms, "Listen, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." I had you turn over here to Luke 22 because Dr. Luke adds an additional piece of information that just blows my mind, really. Because as all of this is unfolding, verse 31 of chapter 22 of Luke, the Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brothers." That is, not only did Peter discover back in chapter 16 of Matthew that while the Lord could reveal the truth to him, guide him to speak what was right and true, at the same time he learned that when pride came into his life, Satan could get into there as well. By the way, just as he does in our lives. And here we are on the eve of Christ's betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus is saying, "Peter, all of your boasting, all your promises, all your resolutions aren't going to be able to keep you this time." I mean, this isn't just a physical contest of wills. This isn't a Mexican standoff to see who can not blink. This is not a battle between two people. This is a spiritual warfare between a man called Peter and Satan. And I don't want you to miss what Jesus said to Peter here in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." This kind of throws us back to Job chapters 1 and 2, doesn't it? By the way, who instigated that whole affair in Job's life? Do you remember? Remember the first time someone pointed it out to me, it was a jaw-dropper. There was a day when the sons of God were coming before God. I guess they were giving their staff reports or something, and Satan came in and he's giving his report, and the Lord looks at him and says, "By the way, have you considered my servant Job?" God's the one that started that. Satan has asked that he may sift you as wheat. I think most of you have seen movies or pictures of people doing that in third world settings, but typically, to separate the chaff from the wheat was put in baskets or so forth. It was shaken and it was tossed in the air where there's a stiff wind, and all the light chaff is blown away, and what is of substance comes back down to the ground. You have more purified substance there. We might have expected Jesus to reassure Peter here, saying something like, "Don't worry, you know, Satan has asked for you, Peter, but don't worry, I'm not going to let him sift you." But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, the Lord's about to allow Peter to fail. In fact, he essentially lets Peter know that he's given Satan permission, and he's going to let him put Peter to the test, just as God allowed Satan to put Job to the test. In essence, he's saying, "Look, I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to let him shake you. I'm going to let him shake your very foundations, Peter. I'm going to let him toss you to the wind until there's nothing left but the reality of your faith." But in the midst of announcing what really is Peter's imminent failure here, notice Jesus reassures him, "But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not." So, in essence, Peter was about to learn how much chaff and how little substance there was to him, and how necessary it was to be watchful and careful. Let's go back to chapter 26 of Matthew now. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That is, "Peter, because you've presumed to contradict my word, In your case, I'm going to be even more specific. Not only are you going to deny me tonight, but since you've been this impudent, and since you've put this much stock in yourself and your abilities, here's the deal. Before the rooster crows tonight, you're going to deny me not just once, not just twice. Peter, can you count with me? You see how many fingers I'm holding up? Three times, Peter. Talk about being prophetic. And I know, by the way, that Matthew here in verse 35 says that Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. The Gospel of Mark helps us understand how it was that Peter said that. Because there, Mark says, he spoke more vehemently. You know what that word means? Strongly impassioned. Strongly impassioned. I'm not going to do it. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to do this. And by the way, notice two things as you think about this. First of all, when this man Peter, who was a natural leader with the disciples, was willing to contradict what the Lord had just said, that all of them were going to deny him, we're told that all the rest of the disciples, kind of like so many ducks, lined up and said, yeah, we're not going to do it. He was a natural leader. That force of personality was there, but they were all wrong in that. But secondly, and more important to our topic here, notice how Jesus responded. He didn't go nose to nose with Peter and rebuke him like he did back in chapter 16 when Peter presumed to say, far be that from your Lord, you're not going to go to the cross and die. He didn't do it this time. You know what he did? He just waited. He just waited. And he just allows the events to unfold because it's going to show that he's right. When the war in Iraq began, somebody quoted one of the old elders in Afghanistan. Was it Iraq or Afghanistan? Afghanistan, I guess. One of the old elders who quipped, you know, you Americans wear the watches, but we have the time. And whether you think that war was right or not is irrelevant to the point that he was understanding the reality that time and waiting is something that you Westerners really don't know much about. Our whole culture understands that we don't have to be gratified right now. We can wait till next week, next month, next year, next generation. So what happened? Whose word proved to be true? Well, of course, there's no question on that score, is there? Psalm 119 says, the word of the Lord is eternally settled in heaven. And this is the Lord of glory who's speaking. Earlier in chapter 24, Jesus said, look, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So if he says something is so, it's done. It's done. Take it to the bank. But how was it that Jesus was, or Jesus' word here was fulfilled in Peter's life? Well, first of all, here's that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the disciples, verse 36, sit here a while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here, watch with me. And he went further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. By the way, one of the Gospels, I think it may be Luke's Gospel, and the Greek is very graphic as to this time of falling on his face. I mean, that in itself is striking, is it not? He's so overwhelmed with what's before him that he just collapses before the Lord, his Father. But what Luke is saying is he was up and down. He was up and down. It was just the emotional upheaval in him with the thought of going to the cross. Not just the physical suffering, but bearing sin was just overwhelming. And he was crying out to his Father. The Hebrew writer of the Hebrews says he cried out with great loud cries. The disciples are an arm shot away, the three that he brought with him, and they heard him and they saw it. But he finally takes a break from this agonizing time. Verse 40, he comes to the three disciples that he had left and he finds them sleeping. And notice what he says to Peter. Verse 40, what, could you not watch me through 1 hour? And this wonderful advice, not just for them, but for all of God's people, watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, a second time you went away and prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. When he came to the disciples, he said to them, are you still, the understood statement here is, for a third time, Peter, are you still sleeping? You're resting. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Look, here's my betrayer at hand. And so Jesus is arrested. All the disciples desert him just as he said they would. And while that's true, we're told by John in his gospel that Peter and John followed at a distance. But it's in that context that Peter suffered what was his greatest failure. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you're also with Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied, this time with an oath, I do not know the man. By the way, just for the record, notice the first two denials are in the face of mere servant girls. Okay. And a little later, Luke says it was 1 hour later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Not cursing and swearing with profanity and expletives, but cursing in a sense of calling down curses on himself. If this is true, may lightning strike me. May God curse me. May this, oaths that in Hebrew culture were very solemn and strong. And he says immediately, Dr. Luke says, while he was still speaking, while the words had just left his mouth, the rooster crowed. And at that very moment, Luke says, Jesus turned and wherever he was able to look out, and his eyes met Peter's eyes. As if to say, Peter, do you remember what I said just a few hours ago? And Peter did remember. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So while in a few hours before, Peter had stubbornly insisted this would never happen to him, despite all his protest to the contrary, before the evening was done, he denied Jesus, and his whole world has been severely shaken. And if you were to ask me why the Lord allowed Peter to suffer this terrible defeat, this terrible failure in his life, I would give you at least two reasons this morning. The first is precisely so that Peter's whole world would be shaken. Why is that? Because when Peter's world was shaken, his ego was deflated. His self-confidence was annihilated. His pride suffered a terrible, death-dealing blow. Someone years ago said something on this order. It is doubtful that God ever uses a man greatly whom he has not first hurt deeply. When I first heard that, I didn't quite get it. I don't know that I fully am in control of it today, but I think I get it a whole lot more. In the sense that our Father loves us so much and loves His church so much that He desires to see us setting aside ourself so that we can become genuinely humble and become all that we are meant to be. But we don't come to that on our own. It's only with His help and with His, if I may say it this way, with His divine prescription, His RX, spiritual prescription. By the way, understand that Peter's faith never failed in this situation. But that's not because of anything that he did. The Lord had promised him earlier, remember, that his faith wouldn't fail because Jesus was holding Peter's hand and walking him through this, just as he does all who are his. But in the meanwhile, all the chaff was being tossed up in the air, all the fluff, all the non-essential, all the junk that we all have with us that gets in the way of our becoming like Christ, and it was being blown away. and all that remained was what was of worth. One more passage, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 5. In addition to that very painful but necessary sifting and purging process in Peter's life, I think another reason the Lord allowed Peter to fail was for the very reason that it began to equip him to strengthen his brethren. Remember, Jesus said, but when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. People who are natural leaders, in fact, forget even natural leaders, people who are people, usually do not have near the concern for those who are wounded and hurt and set aside, as we should. We're not our brother's keeper. But one of the things that helps tenderize our hearts and makes us far more sensitive to the needs of others is when we ourselves are hurt and when we're brought down a few pegs. I think that happened in Peter's life. I think that this, along with the other experiences that the Lord was bringing in his life, helped him become all the more compassionate, tender-hearted, gracious leader that could help other believers who were in times of failure and times of hurt and pain because he had been there. And so here he is as he finishes his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, writing in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." By the way, did Peter know what he was talking about there? My lands, yes, he did. "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings," underline that, "the same sufferings that you're going through are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Chechnya, South Africa, China, Mexico, if they're your brother in Christ, they're experiencing these same things. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think Peter understood human weakness and was able to empathize so much better because of these things, precisely because of this. What he began to do as a leader in Christ's church wasn't just from some theory that he learned from a textbook or a classroom. He had lived it, and now it was real. We talk about real people, transparent people. It was real for him. And by the way, that's another reason why the Lord brings all who are his into these classes, if you will, these curriculums of failure, because he wants our faith to be real. He wants it to be our own, not just something that we've parroted and imitated from someone else, but it's now ours. What a gracious God he is to do those things. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for preserving your word and all of its 66 books for us. We thank you especially for helping us understand a little bit about the life of Peter and your preparation of him and what it is you're doing as well in the lives of all who are your disciples. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being yours, and thank you for the assurance that you give us, that you love us with an everlasting love and underneath of the everlasting arms. Thank you, Father, that it is your privilege to care for those who are yours. Indeed, you tell us in Romans 8 that you who didn't spare your own son but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? And you're constantly reassuring us that we are loved by you, and therefore when you bring these things into our life, it's for the very clear purpose of working out your perfect will, conforming us to the image of Christ, and for our good and your glory. Lord, help us to remember this and to not just learn it academically, but to embrace it in our hearts, so that when inevitably these things come into our lives, as they do and they will, that we'll be better equipped to respond in a Christ-like way, to understand your ways in this, and to trust you in the process. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good day. We're dismissed now.